Amen. Well, indeed, we do turn to God's Word right now. Our passage is Psalm 127. If you flip there in your packet, you should be able to find it as the final scripture reading. Looks like page 3 there, both the text and then the outline for our message today. If you've been with us in our online services, we've been studying through the Psalms of Ascents. This group of Psalms, all with this common label, 120 through 134, and we've seen how these are pilgrim Psalms, sung by Old Covenant pilgrims as they would make their way to the temple in Jerusalem, and yet that pilgrimage to the city of God, picturing for us our pilgrimage in this earthly life. That this is not our home, but indeed God has a heavenly city prepared for us. And we're journeying on our way, and the Lord calling us to grace and faithfulness. And psalms like this, pilgrim psalms, help us along the journey. And so we come to 127 this afternoon. We'll read the whole thing. We're actually going to study the second half of it in connection with 128 next week. We'll see how the themes of 127 and 128 are very much tied together. And so we'll kind of take it in two parts. We'll just focus in today on Psalm 127, 1 and 2. But let's first read God's Word together. Again, this is the Word of God, Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word. Use it, the reading and the proclamation of it, for your glory we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, how much of your week do you act like a functional atheist? A functional atheist. Kids, do you know what an atheist is? And strictly speaking, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe that there is a God. But here, what my question gets at is not someone who would proclaim that loudly. Oh, I don't believe there's a God. People who begin to act like it, even Christians beginning to act as if there really wasn't a God. Here's a description of what that might look like. It's my old professor Paul Tripp describing this phenomenon that afflicts so many of us. He says this. He says, yes, we believe that God exists, that he created the heavens and the earth, that the Bible is accurate and that paradise awaits, but we often live at a functional level as if there is no God. We worry too much. We control too much. We demand too much. We regret too much. We run after God replacements too much. We do all these things because we have forgotten God's presence, God's power, God's glory. How much of your week on the street level do you begin to embody some of that? Kind of a functional atheism. It's convicting, isn't it? And some of that conviction is necessary, helpful. But more than just convicting, can you see that in facing that, there's actually real encouragement? Think about it. When you, on the ground level, begin to live like a functional atheist, you're trying to live in a universe that doesn't actually exist. Isn't that right? When you begin to act and think and function as if God isn't there, His presence isn't around, His glory isn't around, His grace and salvation isn't around, you're trying to live in a world that doesn't actually exist. The good news here is the world that you actually live in is much, much better. And that really begins to embody the heart and I think the message and the encouragement of the first part of Psalm 127. Really the whole psalm, but we're going to focus on the first part. It has us, first of all, confronting the lie, the vanity that we start to buy into too often. And then comes in with what really is true. The universe we really live in and the God who really runs it. And the theme, the message should be relief, encouragement, rest. But let's begin with the lie, that vain lie that we're tempted to believe. As you look through these verses, you see there's a theme that runs throughout it. It's the theme of human effort. Human effort. Human work, human diligence, human effort. And here is Solomon and talking about work, and he seems to assume a few things. He seems to assume that you know that work is good, God created it, and that, yes, there's value in diligence, and yes, there's a problem in laziness and sloth. Yes, he assumes all that. Here he's actually getting at a difficulty, a challenge that's actually more insidious. It's actually slightly more dangerous, which is the lie of self-sufficiency. The lie of self-sufficiency. It's the functional atheist lie. And here's how often that comes out, this self-sufficiency. Often comes out in this refrain deep in our hearts. Something like this. If I just work hard enough, if I'm just careful enough, do you ever have that voice deep inside? Where you begin to think that really, practically, everything really turns on that. If I just work hard enough, if I'm just careful enough, if I'm just diligent enough, everything turns on that, doesn't it? Your soul says to yourself, right? There's the difference between a good day and a bad day. If I just work hard enough, if I'm just careful enough, there's the difference your soul can try to convince you. There's the difference between a good life and a bad life. If I just work hard enough, it all turns on that. If I just am careful enough, a good life, a bad life, a fruitful career, a satisfying calling in the world, a happy Christian family, a good, fruitful, healthy church. What really makes the difference, what really turns it all, where it all hangs on, we're tempted to believe, if I just work hard enough. If I just do enough, if we just do enough, if we are just careful enough, it all kind of hangs on that, doesn't it? And God's word comes in these verses and says, no, that's a lie. Listen how it's described. It's described in pictures. So you have the first half of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So Solomon takes us to a construction project, the building of a house. And he says it is very possible to labor diligently. It is very possible to use the best of materials, the best of methods, the best of plans, the best of efforts, and have all that labor be in vain. Kids, do you remember the story in Genesis about the Tower of Babel? Do you remember that one? The Tower of Babel? You remember that true story from Genesis when all the people of the earth, they got this idea. We're going to build this tower up to heaven. And they were all excited, and you're sure they worked hard at it and they used the best materials they had. And God frustrated the whole thing. Remember when he made them speak different languages? God was against it. And so the project went nowhere. Oh, they tried hard. Oh, they were careful. But the house was not built. The work was in vain. Solomon here very well might have a very specific building project in his mind. Think of the most important house that Solomon built in his entire life. He built a lot of things, Scripture tells us. But the most important house that Solomon built was the house he built for the Lord. The temple. The house of God. And Solomon very well might have had that in mind. Certainly you can picture the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem singing this psalm. And what house are they headed toward? They're headed to the house of God. They're headed to the temple. Think of that building of that temple. Now, of course, Solomon, as the scripture tells us, he gathered the most skilled craftsmen. He brought together the finest of materials. They worked hard. But it seems like Solomon knew that that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough for the project to be successful. God could have frustrated the whole thing, and so the structure never could have gotten built like in the days of Babel. Or, just as bad or worse, God could have refused to fill that temple, that house, with his glory presence. Because that was the whole purpose, that was the whole idea. Build a house, not to create great architecture, but build a house for God to dwell among his people. And so if that structure went up and it looked great, but God didn't descend and dwell among his people, the whole thing would have been a testimony to vanity. And Solomon seems to know that. We can work and work and work and get this thing up, but apart from God, it is vain. And that's us. That's us. It's the lie being exposed. Can you start to see it? Your heart starts to tell you, well, what really counts in this day is if I just work hard enough. No? Another picture. Second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The city. The city that the pilgrims are headed towards. They're going towards Jerusalem, and they're going to get to see those walls surrounding the city. In that part of the world where invasion by large armies is common and a real threat. And so you would have watchmen on those walls, watching carefully, diligently, hour after hour, night after night, and the watchmen staying awake in the cold and the rain, watching for the threat of the enemy. But yet Solomon says they can spend all night up there, as diligently as they possibly can, and apart from God watching over the city, it's all vain. You see, here, with this image, you get a slightly different twist on human effort. So with the image of the building, it's real active effort, right? Do, do, do. Some of you, this is your thing, right? You're doers. You're builders. And so you get up first thing in the morning, and it's do, 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 do. The second half of verse 1, the watching over the city, different kind of effort, isn't it? It's still work, but it's more of a passive effort of a carefulness and diligence. It's watching. And for some of you, this is where your mind goes. You're thinkers, you're list makers, you're careful planning, and where someone else might be tempted to, I'm going to make it successful day by doing, your mind goes thinking. If I can just think all the possibilities, if I can just make all the plans, if I can just think of every contingency, what could be the worst thing that could happen, what could be the best, I'll think it all through, then everything is safe. If I'm just diligent enough, if I'm just careful enough. And Solomon says, yeah, apart from the Lord watching over the city, all that thinking, all that diligence, vain. Well, then you get the two ideas really being brought together in verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. So you can rise up early, you can go to bed late. You can rise up early and do, build. You can stay up late, think, and you can do all that. And it can produce, well, maybe something, right? Producing something. There's something being eaten. There's bread. There's production, but it's the bread of anxious toil. So it's not peaceful fruitfulness. It's this anxiety-filled production. It's not just good work, it's anguish-filled toil. You start to see how the picture is being set here, exposing the lie of self-sufficiency. That voice deep down that puts aside God and His Lordship on a practical level and thinking, well, you know, what really matters, if I do enough. It all turns on that. Or if I'm careful enough. And here's the lie being exposed. Convicting, but also with that encouragement, because you don't live in that universe where there is no God. You don't live in that universe where you're God and you're Savior, which is where the second point comes in. You live in the universe where God is the builder, the keeper, and the rest giver. Here's the good news. It's better than you think. Ultimately, what makes the difference, what turns the day, what turns the life, what turns the church, what turns the culture, not our efforts, but the God who builds, the God who watches, the God who keeps. And that's the theme of the psalm. That's the theme of the psalm. Not our efforts, but God's work. Can you see how this really gets us to the core of the gospel? Right? The gospel of Jesus is not this thing that floats out somewhere else. It's really what suffuses all of God's plan and all of our lives as Christians. Can you see the heart of the gospel here? What is the good news of the gospel, simply? We read it from Ephesians. We sang about it in the hymns. What's the whole point? It's not all being about me and what I do. No, it's about what God and what He does through His Son. And that's not just, oh, that gets you in the door. No, that's the entire Christian life. That's to be what God wants His people focused on. And so here it's brought out in these images, in these terms. In fact, I think to really understand what ultimately the Bible is pointing to here, we start to realize these images in context take us to bigger things. They take us to Jesus and to the building of His church. I don't think it's a coincidence at all that each of the images throughout this psalm, there's an earthly picture, but they're all gospel images. They're all Jesus images. So go at the beginning. Unless the Lord builds the house. Think of that image of the house. Well, think of it even in Solomon's own family. You might remember there's a very key, crucial conversation about the whole theme of house in Solomon's family. David, Solomon's father, has this dream and passion of his heart. He's going to build a house for God. He's going to build the temple. And God comes to him in a dream and has this conversation. Everything is about who builds the house. God says essentially to David, yes, your son will build a house for me. Solomon's going to build the temple. But then he does a little play on the word, and he says, you want to build a house for me? Actually, I'm going to build a house for you, God says to David. House here in the sense of dynasty. And he goes on to explain that there's going to be this king who sits on the throne of his father David, the one called the Son of God, who will never cease his reign. And it's all about the house that's being built. And God says, I'll do it. I'm going to do it. And you see how both aspects of that ultimately get you Jesus. Because what is Jesus but that ultimate king from the line of David, the one who rules on the throne forever and ever, the one who is the Lord, not us. Jesus, King Jesus. And he is also, ultimately, Jesus is the true temple that God raises up. The ultimate dwelling place of God on earth is not some structure in the Middle East. It's Jesus Christ. Remember how he says in John 2, he says, right, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about his body. He's the ultimate house of God, dwelling place of God on earth. And through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, what does he do? But he adds to this temple living stones, right, his church. His church and the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, takes on this temple, this house imagery in the New Testament. And so you see this language of the Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, you kind of take that image and you follow where it goes and you think, Jesus, this is what he does with his own body and with his both physical body and death and resurrection and then ultimately his spiritual body in the church. In fact, we can take the words of Jesus and see the connection to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, and what does Jesus say to us? He says, I will build my church. I will build it. So the focus there is all on what God does, what God builds ultimately in his Son and in the church. And the same thing with the image of the city. All right, unless the Lord watches over the city. And we've seen this in these Psalms of Ascents, that ultimately as the language goes to city, we're taken by the scriptures beyond just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Ultimately, God is taking us to that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly Mount Zion that he's preparing for his people. And that heavenly city that begins to break in now as Jew and Gentile are joined together in the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord promises that he will watch over that city. He will watch over his people. It's not an if. Read Psalm 127 quickly. You might think there's a little bit of a question mark there. Well, unless the Lord does it, not quite sure. Is he going to do it? He's not. Well, this is a good place to realize, no, this is actually a promise. Now, unless the Lord watches over the city. You go back to a psalm we already studied, Psalm 121, just a few psalms before, and there, God uses the exact same word, and it's clearly a promise. Here's what we read some weeks ago. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He who keeps Israel, same word. He who watches, he who exercises that watch care over his city, his people, he will not fail. He will not fail. And this is why Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The rescue in Christ as his people, as citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. Right? How? What does Paul say? Well, we're so connected and so safe. His watch care over his people so complete that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from his love. Nothing. Nothing. Not tribulation, not danger, not distress, not sword. God's people kept safe, not because we're diligent, but because God is watching over his city, his people. And therefore, he can give his beloved rest. Sleep, right? There's verse 2. For he gives his beloved sleep. Now, certainly there's earthly comfort there. God cares for your physical needs. But there's so much more. Can you see the gospel picture in that? He gives his beloved sleep. Those he sets his love on. He gives them sleep. Well, can you hear Jesus? Can you hear Jesus in those words? As Jesus says, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a gospel picture. It's not a rest that you work for and that you earn and that you can achieve, but a rest that God gives freely in his Son. Right? Rest from ultimately the burden of our sin, the burden of our guilt, the burden of the lies that we believe in. Jesus has come to me. I'll bear the burden. And that's what he does at the cross, isn't it? Right? The work that we can't do, Jesus does. He bears our guilt. He takes on the devil. He takes on death, dies, rises, conquers. Work done. And now he says to you and to me, come. You're the ones who are weary. You're the ones who need rest. I give my beloved sleep. It's a call for all of us. If you've been following the Lord for decades, same call, Jesus says, come. Come, I'll give you rest. Maybe you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. It's the same message. Come. You're weary, burdened down with sin. Jesus says, come, I will give you rest. As we trust not in our efforts, but in what Jesus did for sinners, even us. And that's the whole theme of the entire Christian life. God builds it. God watches over. God gives rest. So how do we begin to apply it? Let me give you two themes, two hooks to begin to hang this on as you think about living this out in your life. Here's the first one. Both of them are there in your outline. Here's the first. Preach the gospel in your sleep. Preach the gospel in your sleep. I love this line from theologian and pastor David Murray. He says this. He says, "Few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern, I will show you your theology." Because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep. So, the first point that we made this morning is basically what sermon not to preach in your sleep, right? Don't, in your sleep life, preach the sermon of self-sufficiency. Right? Don't preach that sermon of it all hangs on my work or it all hangs on my diligence. Right? I can't lie still because I got to do, or I can't rest my brain because I got to think and plan. No. That's not the universe God rules. That's not the universe that exists for his people. No. It's a different sermon we preach in our sleep. It's the sermon of God is the Lord, I'm not. God is the Savior, I'm not. And therefore, I can cease from my labor. I can take 6, 7, 8 hours every single day, and I can stop doing anything. Because I don't need to. You don't need to. Because everything that needs to be done for your life and your salvation, Jesus did. And I can rest in that. So I can stop my body. Every night you preach that gospel to yourself. 6, 7, 8 hours a day, I can turn my brain off. I don't need to plan it. I don't need to think it. I don't need to worry about it. Because the Lord watches over his people and he never sleeps. So I can turn it off. And you preach that gospel every night as you go to sleep. And then every morning, you wake up and you go to work, but differently. The language in your outline there is, wake up and work gospel smart. Wake up and work gospel smart. Maybe you've heard that line out there in the corporate world, you know, don't work harder, work smarter. And you get the idea. Don't work harder, work smarter. In other words, if you're careful and you're wise about how you work, you're not just going to go out with a frenzy and fluster of activity that has you flailing about unproductively. You're going to be smart in how you work. Okay, but here we're twisting that and saying, for the Christian, it's working gospel smart. Which means the gospel is the core of my waking hours. It's the core of my sleeping hours. It's also the core of my waking hours. You get a great introduction to that in the Ephesians 2 passage we read earlier. Did you catch how the theme of that passage is work? Is work. But the bulk of it is the work that God does. Right? It's our salvation. God made us alive in Christ. God raised us up with him. God saved us by grace. God gives us the gift for free. We don't do any of it. We don't work for it. Not by works. But it's not that we don't do anything, which is where verse 10 comes in and says, oh yes, we're to work. He created us in Christ Jesus. His workmanship created us in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. So yes, there's work to be done for God's people. There's work for you to do, believer. There's work for me to do, believer. There's work that's good. There's work that's often hard and challenging. But note that with this gospel flow, it's not a work of a frenzy of anxiety. It's not a work of a mad frenzy of activity for activity's sake. Because you're going about your labor not thinking, I gotta have a good score on my report card at the end of the day. Right? The end of the day. How did I do this day? Did I do enough stuff? Was I careful enough? A+. No, I didn't do very well. I didn't do enough. I failed the day. Right? That's not what motivates the Christian. Because Ephesians 2, 1-9 reminds us, we got the good report card. It's Jesus' report card. A+. That's done. I don't wake up thinking, I got to get a good score today. I got to get a good score this lifetime. I'm freed from that. Free to actually walk in the good works that God prepares for me. The good works that God prepares for you. It's gospel freedom, not legalistic frenzy. I don't wake up trying to justify my existence by what I do or how I think. Instead, I just walk in the good works that God has prepared. I wake up and walk in the good spiritual works that God has prepared. You open up your Bible, you pray, you put aside sin and cling on to righteousness. That's hard work. But not because you're trying to make it and trying to do it and trying to impress, but because these are good works that God has already set in front of you, you just walk in them. Same with your earthly callings. That labor that he calls you to, the job, the caring for the kids, the working at home, all the details of that earthly calling. You're not waking up trying to justify your existence, but you're waking up in that freedom, that rest that's in Christ, and seeing in that day there is good works that he has prepared, and you walk in them. It'll be hard. It'll be challenging. You'll need to rely on the Lord, but you're not trying to earn your report card for the day. Serving in church, being a witness to your neighbors, using your gifts in the body, all these good things, you're seeing them. These are good works. God is prepared. Lord, help me to walk in them. But it's gospel smart. It enables you to work hard, but work peacefully. It enables you to invest in things that are often long-term. If you haven't noticed, most of the things that are really important that you work at, you don't see the fruit for years. Sometimes decades, sometimes never. But if you're just waking up trying to justify your existence for the day, you're going to go after the things that give you quick results. Well, often those are the things that are least important. But because you're freed up, I'm not trying to just get a good score for the day. You can invest in places and in people you might not see fruit for decades, but that's okay. Building is not your job. Watching over is not your job. There is a Lord and Savior. It's not you. It's not me. I can just walk in those works and trust the results to the Lord. And you can even use the rhythm of the day to remind yourself of this day by day. Do you remember when the day begins in the Jewish mindset? When the day begins? The day begins at sundown. Sundown. So what's the first thing you do in the new day? You prepare to go to sleep. Which maybe in our American mindset seems like, oh, something's wrong there. I want to start the day going and doing. But maybe this is, as believers, what we need to get in the rhythm of thinking. That I begin my day resting. That's the spiritual theme. I begin that day hearing Jesus say to me, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's how I start my day. And then I wake up from that and go to work. But in that rest that I have in Christ, it's not a rest that you're trying to justify your existence because everything turns on you. No, resting in Christ, what are those good works? I'm going to walk in them. It'll be hard. It'll be challenging. But he's laid them out for me. He's going to build. That's his job. He's going to watch over his people. That's his job. And I'll trust him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory of the good news that you have laid before your people and your son. We're thankful, Lord, that there is a glory to this universe, and it is you and not ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in your Son and be fruitful laborers, Lord, in your kingdom. And that the glory of the gospel would shine in our hearts and through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.